reading tonight is from 1 Samuel chapter 24, and it's on page 296 of the Church Bible. We'll be reading the whole chapter, and then we'll go on to read Psalm 7, which is on page 545 of the Church Bible. So 1 Samuel chapter 24. David spares Saul's life. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord gave you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And on to Psalm number 7, page 545. Psalm number 7. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord my God, if I have done this and there is guilt in my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather round you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High, O righteous God, who searches minds and hearts. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen.
I'd recently to take one or two services in another church, and I spoke for a few weeks on David, Saul, and Jonathan, and it touched me having to study it afresh, and I feel this is something I really want to share with you tonight. And I'm going to start off not by the subject of dealing with Cush in our lives, but waiting on God. David was anointed by Samuel to be king. And he knew that. He was there. He was the one that was anointed. He knew he had a destiny. But what is waiting on God? Well, waiting on God isn't just having a seat and waiting for God to do something. It involves Bible study. It involves prayer. But it also involves being out in the world, doing what we should be doing, job-wise, whatever our call is, but having that anticipation within us that this isn't it all. There's something else, and I'm doing this waiting for that call in my life that God has promised. Now, when he promises that call, you might not know what that future is. You just know, as somebody said, you know in your knower that something else is going to happen. But trusting in God comes with his promises. David, the previous chapter and several chapters dealing with David and Saul and Jonathan, Saul and Jonathan know exactly David's future. And if we go to 1 Samuel 23, this is Jonathan's last encounter with David. In verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. It's this promise that he had. We get promises, and I think maybe, I know in our case and several people that over the years we've spoken to, one of the first or one of the earliest promises we get from God is in Isaiah 54. Your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And then it goes on to say, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and any tongue which rises up against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is of me. So we get these promises, but we also know that the promises come with purpose. There's a purpose for each and every one of us, and your purpose in God would be different from my purpose in life, from what God has called you to do and me to do. But yet together, it's all part of God's network. It's all part of God's tapestry for his working out history here on earth. I was in I think the first helicopter that went out to the North Sea after the helicopter ditched and all the men were saved. And I was in the platform that it was going to for, I think, 3.5 days or whatever it was. But on the day that we were due to leave, we were suiting up. And this man, in his early 30s, was just about physically shaking. And I said, "Are you all right?" And he says, "No, to be honest, I'm a bit apprehensive about flying." He says, "I'll tell you what, safest helicopter operating out of Aberdeen just now is the one I'm going on. Because God's not finished with me yet, and my destiny isn't to land at the bottom of the North Sea today." And during the flight, he looked at me as though I had two heads. Anyway, on the flight back, he was sitting facing me in the helicopter. And every time the helicopter pitch changed sound, you could see him just brace himself, and I would kick him in the foot and give him a smile. When we were taking off our gear at the airport, he put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Thank you." See, if you know you have a destiny, and not everybody will have a destiny over the North Sea, but if you know you have a destiny, you have this confidence in God. And this is what David had. He had this confidence in God. Although he had to run, although he had to flee for years, he knew that God was going to look after him. It says that in the opening of Psalm 7. "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me." Now I was at work, that was a favorite prayer of mine. Two words: "Lord, help." And he did. This is an incident taken at En Gedi in 1 Samuel 24. Two chapters later on, we have a similar incident at Hakila, where the king is resting for the night with his troops, and David goes in and takes his spear and his water bottle from him, and then challenges the king. David's actions, we'll go back to chapter 24, the one we read. He cuts off a piece of the king's robe. Now, if we know anything about covenant, the robe symbolizes the king's office, the fact that he's king. He wouldn't be going about in just an ordinary cloak. It would be the royal cloak, the one that would symbolize his power, his authority, his status. And what David is doing here is he's cutting off, damaging his king's power, status, authority, by cutting his coat. But his heart, in any case, is condemned. His men say, "Come on, David, what are you waiting for? This is God's opportunity for you to kill the king. Take your throne and remember us." David prevents them from doing it. See, it would have been a crime for David to kill the king. David is waiting for God to move. And it says later on that David says God will either have Saul die in his bed or he'll be killed in battle. But I'm not going to touch him. If he'd killed him, not only would he have changed the history of Israel, how could he play in his harp and compose some of the songs that he had with a clear conscience? If he'd killed the king, he would always have had that in the back of his mind. Also, when he was fleeing from Absalom and Shimei was cursing him, his curses wouldn't have been curses, they would have been truth in how David had dealt with Saul. So David's actions restrained crime. It inspires courage. He's just cut off the king's robe. King leaves the cave unaware of what's happened. He goes out to the entrance of the cave and shouts after the king. See, fear quenches courage. And we can be fearful to go out into Union Street. We can be fearful tomorrow morning at our places of work to tell people about Jesus. Fear quenches courage. David had been with the Lord. David had done right by not killing the king. David had a clear conscience and he had courage. What he did also gives great rest and great conviction. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, Psalm 37. We're to give our employers the best we can, but God comes first, not the shareholders. God comes first. We're to respect other people's privacy. If they don't want to tell us something, it's their privacy, it's their right not to interfere. It becomes a place of great rest where Jesus himself said to cast our care upon him because he cares for us. And finally, it induces patience in others. See, these men would have been happy to kill Saul. But then they would just have been part of the murder that they were encouraging David to do. And they're scratching their heads at this man, David, saying, what planet's he on? Where's he coming from? Not taking vengeance on the king that's not just after him, but he's after 600 of us as well. But induces that patience, that in due season, God will deliver. So we can't come to Psalm 7, which has been written, according to Dr. McLaren, a theologian who spent a lifetime studying the Psalms. He compares Psalm 7 to the two incidents in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. A prayer of praise of deliverance from enemies, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. A Shegein, which apparently means an irregular ode. It's like a burn or a river, and then suddenly it hits rocks, and it's all broken up. It's irregular. And it refers to the emotions of the writer at the time. He's writing something, but his writings are going back and forth because of his emotions as he is writing. But what does it do? A meditation of David, which he sang before the Lord. So all these things that happen in our lives, and I'm speaking to me as well, should cause us to sing praise to God. Acts 16:25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. It wasn't just a quiet prayer. It wasn't a quiet song with each other. Everybody heard it. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. There's something in singing praise to God that loosens the bands and the strongholds of bondage in our lives. And we've got to learn this lesson. Whatever it is. I suppose most of you know I was a policeman in my past life, and I was working at Queen Street and in the public office, and I was 2 to 10 shift, and I had plenty of reports to type up of people in custody for court in the morning. And one of the functions was to go up to the sixth floor to pick up some, yes, you young folks, we did have telexes in those days, not texts. Pick up some telexes. So being an energetic and fit young policeman, I would take the lift up and run down the stairs. Now, I had a fistful of telexes, and I'm taking the stairs two at a time, and I went over my ankle. A big bang, empty stairwell. It went from the ground floor to the very top, and the pain shot up my leg and down my arm, and out of my mouth came, no, you haven't guessed it. Oh, praise the Lord, he shall give his angels charge over thee. He shall not suffer your foot to be dashed. And by the time I got to the landing, I mean, I physically shouted that out, which wasn't in my mind, it was in my spirit. By the time I got to the landing, I had no pain whatsoever, got on with my work. I think we haven't tapped the power of praise. What about Saul himself as king? Well, we know that when David was anointed, there's only three people in Israel can be anointed with the Holy Spirit: the king, the high priest, and the prophet. And David was anointed king. Saul lost his anointing, and he was troubled by a demon spirit. That's why David had to go into the palace and play for him in his harp, just to quiet his soul. So he'd always a bit of a personality problem, Saul, right from the very beginning. He always seemed to get things wrong. The second year of his reign, he reigned for 40 years. The second year of his reign, God takes away his presence from, not his presence, but takes away David's right to continue as king. He just is fed up with Saul in the second year of his reign. And he says through Samuel, I'm going to raise up a man after me who will love me. A man after my own heart. Okay. 38 years left of Saul's reign. David begins to reign when he's 30. There's an 8-year gap there. So is God looking down through the corridors of time before David is even born and saying, I'm going to raise me up a man after my own heart? I'll leave that one with you. But we now come to David. And if we go back to chapter 24 and verse 9, we'll see what David calls out to the king. He said, why are you listening to these men? Why are you listening to what they're saying? And then we come to the start of the psalm. And he says, he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Cush means black. Now, could be a black-skinned man, but he's a Benjamite. Could be a Benjamite who's been out in the sun too much, skin-colored. Could have been Saul, because of his deeds, or black. Don't think so, because David always revered Saul. We're speaking about Cush. Now, that's all the Bible seems to say about this man, Cush. Just the start of a hymn. But I want to suggest to you, Cush isn't one man. There's been a Cush in every generation, and there's probably a Cush in every church. And within each and every one of us, there has been or is a potential for a Cush in us. He was someone who was incessantly poisoning the king's mind with allegations and stories and lies about David. twice when David confronted Saul. Saul seemed to have a clear mind, accepted his wrongdoing, and returned from pursuing him. But yet there was something in his heart that always kept back. And at the end of 1 Samuel 24, we see that the king went back to the palace. But David, he wasn't going to trust them. They went back to the stronghold. And here, Saul is just like a spiritual shuttlecock, going back and forth, in his right mind, out of his right mind, in his right mind, back again, influenced by this demon spirit. What about Cush and the church? And I've had the privilege of preaching in a few churches, and I'm sure in each and every one of them there's a Cush. You can multiply this as many times as you like, but I've got three examples. Someone who wants to control what's going on in the church. Paul alludes to this in Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Witchcraft in the church, who has bewitched you, giving you the evil eye. Dear you, just try it. Who's given you the evil eye? Who has bewitched you? And there's three hallmarks to witchcraft. Manipulation. It's exerting shrewd or devious influences in people for your own ends. Manipulating things. Working behind the scenes. Harriet B. Breaker, in her book, Who's Pulling Your Strings? How to Break the Cycle of Manipulation and Regain Control of Your Life. She writes this little bit here. If you're an approval addict, if you're always seeking someone's approval in what you're doing, if you are an approval addict, your behavior is as easy to control as that of any other junkie. All that a manipulator needs to do is a simple two-step process. Give you what you crave for, then threaten to take it away. And that's how a lot of people, a lot of kids get involved in drugs. Give free handouts of drugs, maybe two or three times, or whatever it takes. Then once they're hooked, they have to pay dearly for it. Sometimes if it's young girls, they have to go in the street. And if it's men, break into houses, do other misdemeanors to feed the habit. You see that time and time again with drug dealers. And you hear about it so often in the news. Manipulation. Then the second part is intimidation. Making people feel discouraged in the decisions they make. You intimidate them. You lord it over them. Feel discouragement in the face of someone's superior fame, wealth, or status. Leonard Ravenhill says, the man who is intimate with God is not intimidated by man. And I like Rebecca McKenzie. She says, the ones who hate me the most are the ones who don't scare me. The hallmarks of intimidation. And then there's domination. Mastering it over people. Spawning people into doing what you want. Dominating. Making them feel threatened. In 1982, I became president of an association or a worldwide group called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. And when I became president, there were three men who were in business together. They were divers. And one of those owned the business. And he was, as far as we know, the first diving company in Aberdeen to be awarded over £1 million contract. Now we're going back a fair while. And he thought he was it. And at every meeting, he would come up behind me and say, "Bill, I think we should do this. We should do it this way. We should do it that way." My boys were young at the time, and I was walking one of them to school one day. And I said, "God, John wants to be president. He can be. I don't care. I just don't like his attitude." Well, I heard this voice as clear as any of you speaking to me. "Do not give up what I have given to you." I looked around, and there was just the two of us. And I thought, "Oh, wasn't Craig?" Next meeting, John came up. "Think we should do it." "No, we're not doing it that way, John. I'm doing it my way." And he left. Which was good for me, because he was no longer on my back. But yet, it showed me that if God calls you, he protects you and he looks after you. So we have witchcraft, manipulation, intimidation, and domination. And then the other forces that can work in Cush are people who feel inadequate. They feel as though they've been passed over in life, and they try to show they've knowledge about something, more knowledge about something than somebody else. So they speak about someone. "Have you heard about so-and-so? Do you know that? Do you realize that?" Unfortunately, we all have the tendency to give an ear to that kind of opening. And then, of course, third example is just evil people in the world. And as the saying goes, they're never happy unless they're making somebody else's life a misery. So, there's a Cush. We've all have or have had a Cush in our lives. Slanderous, false, malicious rumors spread about us or whatever. Anne has a note of it in her Bible, but we read one day, "The person that speaks to you about someone else will speak to someone else about you." The person that speaks to you about someone will speak to someone about you. Sobering thought. When we start that reading that hymn, the King James says, "They tear my soul like a lion." And sometimes your physical life isn't affected. It's a soul that's affected. They just rip at your soul. They try to tear the... I've been there. They try to tear the soul out of you so that you no longer have any self-worth or self-respect left. They try to rip it out to control you, to maliciously manipulate, intimidate, and dominate. Well, how did David deal with this in this psalm? First of all, have the allegations any substance? Is what the person is saying about you true? Now, it could be, and you're not aware of it. You're not aware of these things, your attitudes or your personality or whatever it is they're saying. You're not aware of it. Or you're aware of it and you're just keeping it hidden, hoping that no one else would notice. Or it could be the fact that there is some element of truth there, but the person is just adding to it and adding to it and making it bigger than it really is. But I liked what Graham said this morning. See, if we are friends and we see a brother in sin, we gently lead them back into the way. And I would rather be hurt for an hour or so by someone telling me there's a fault there and me getting back on track than me facing God with it for eternity. If we love one another, we should keep one another in good stead with the Lord. So the rule for David is, before you burn the letter, delete the email, or get angry at the phone call, just bring the subject before the throne of grace and mercy, and Jesus will tell you the truth. We might not like it, but Jesus will tell us the truth. Then secondly, if there's no foundation at all in what the person is saying, then we are blessed according to Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we join that list of prophets and servants of God of old who have been persecuted for the truth. And there's a second thing to do if you're found, there's no foundation to what the person's saying about you. You can really, really sing because you must be getting up Satan's nose before he wants to destroy your character or your testimony. You must be doing something right. Isn't that encouraging? Somebody speaking about you behind your back, falsely. And then, of course, we shelter under God's judgment. There are three specific occasions in my life where things have happened at work. One man spent 10 years in jail, nothing to do with me, for his own misdemeanors, and two others died. One took an overdose and one was stabbed in the heart. Not by me. But in the fullness of time, God judged those people. Maybe not just for the sin against me. Maybe it was against others. I don't know. But God vindicates. Then we're to repent, fourthly, of carnality. And we have to reckon ourselves dead to the world and alive to Christ. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been buried with him. And we've been raised resurrection life. I just loved the preaching this morning. And I was just jumping up and down inside because I knew that so much of that was what was going to be said tonight. Two families, two different opposing forces, Satan and God. And anybody here tonight who doesn't know Jesus in their life, we'll give you a look at the Bible, we'll let you read the last page and show you who wins. And everybody wants to be in the winning side. My God wins in the end of the day. And then fifthly, to close, let God vindicate you. That's what David did. And in the fullness of time, Saul and his sons went into battle and were killed. But David maintained his promise to Saul and to Jonathan and took Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, into his family. At his meal times, Mephibosheth sat with David. What are we to do? See, God hears and knows the source of everything that's said against us. He's in the side of the oppressed. He's on the side of the poor. If we extract our own revenge in what's being said, we'll go down the road that David could have gone down had he killed Saul in the cave. But we're best just to take a step back from it, Pray and pray and pray till you get God's peace in your life. There's an incident that I was involved in, and I allowed that dart to come through. No shield of faith up. I allowed the dart to come through, and it took about 3 years to get the release. But if we do it immediately it comes, it doesn't take any root in our lives. So there's no bitterness, there's no resentment, there's no unforgiveness. We just know that our Father is going to look after us. And you can say to whoever it is, you think you're big. Have you seen my brother? He's bigger than yours. Romans 12, 19 and 20. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says your Father, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire in his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And one of the bosses at work, it really gave me a hard time. He had to go to Glasgow to get a heart bypass operation. It really gave me a hard time. I went to his house and I says, can I drive you down to Glasgow? And he didn't know what to say. He was embarrassed. He's gone now. Just rest assured, and we've God's word in this, that mischief will return to the sender's head. So let us not be part of Cush. Let us really flee from that spirit of maligning others. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, if you're not spiritual, shut up. Don't say a word. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray.